are all about the last week of Jesus' life. And the whole tone of the book of John really shifts in the upcoming chapters. So we're going to try to increase the suspense a little bit, actually, by taking a break starting next week from preaching through John. And we're just going to take a couple months off for Advent season. We're going to be preaching through the book of Ruth, which is a short Old Testament book. And then after that, hopefully looking at the book of Titus, which is also a short, great short book. And then we'll pick up with the second half of the book of John in February. So let's pay good attention today, because we won't be seeing John, the book of John, for a little bit. But let's pray before we come to the end of chapter 11. God, our Father, our Creator, and our Savior, we pray that the Spirit of your Son, Jesus, would speak through this passage into the heart of every person here in this room. We believe that you are God, and you're not gagged. You are able to speak clearly in a way that gets our attention and transforms our lives, how we see, think, and feel. And so I pray that in all the ways we need you to call us to yourself and give us what only you can give, we pray that you do that now as we consider your word. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. John 11, verses 45 to 57. Many of the Jews, therefore, so the therefore is he just raised Lazarus from the dead. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come up to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Just a little show of hands here. How many of you would recognize the name Kyle McDonald? Okay, good. That's it. I didn't think you would. But how? Maybe some of you would recognize him if I described him with his more well-known description. How many of you would recognize this? The red paperclip guy. Anybody? The red paperclip? Okay, I guess you had to be a senior in high school to care. But when I was a senior in high school, a guy made headlines, a 25-year-old in Canada named Kyle McDonald, which I didn't know his name, but I remember the red paperclip guy, because he decided he was going to play this game called Bigger and Better, where you take something small and you trade it with somebody for something a little bigger, a little better, and then you take what you get from them and you trade it for something a little bigger, a little better. And Kyle McDonald when I was a senior in high school, started with a red paperclip, and in 14 trades, he and his fiance got a house. So that's why he's well known, right? Bigger and better. Now, I found out, I was devastated in researching this, that there might not have been, everything might not have been on the up and up. So I don't know if you can do what he did. He pulled some strings. But still, it's a pretty cool idea. And the principle of what Kyle MacDonald was doing, bigger and better, some people apparently call it the trade up game. The principle is that it's worth it to give up something valuable in order to gain something even more valuable. It's worth it. It's completely worth it. Not a problem at all to give up something good and significant and valuable in order to gain something even better. And so for Kyle, he gets all, along the way, he gets all these crazy things. He gets a day with a music star. He gets a year's worth of free rent in some vacation house. He gets a part in a movie. And it's worth it to him to trade all those things away because he has his goal on this house for he and his bride. It was worth it to give up all kinds of valuable things if he could get the best thing. So I want to just ask you to consider with me today a pretty challenging question. What would you give up in order to have Jesus? What would you give up in order to have Jesus? So you might remember in Matthew chapter 18, there's a pretty famous story of a rich young guy who comes to Jesus. And he wants to know what he has to do in order to get eternal life. What's he got to give to God in order to get eternal life? And Jesus tells him the answer. He says, sell everything you have and come follow me. And it should have been an easy trade. A bunch of stuff that you can't take with you or Jesus. But for this guy in Matthew 18, it wasn't worth it, and he went away because he had great wealth, and he loved his wealth. And he wanted to be with Jesus, but not that bad. Jesus wasn't worth the cost. And John's gospel, coming back to John, John has written his gospel for you and me because he wants us to believe that Jesus is absolutely worth the cost. Belief, the way John presents it, it moves in the direction of saying, whatever it costs, I've got to have Jesus. And unbelief, John shows in his gospel, unbelief, sin, moves in the opposite direction. It says, there are things that are not worth it to give up in order to have Jesus. So the rich young ruler, what did he do? He gives up Jesus and the opportunity to be with him in order to keep his stuff. So as we get into this passage, we're going to look at it here. Let's tweak that question just a little bit. What would you give up in order to have Jesus? But maybe it's more challenging to think about it this way. What won't you give up that's keeping you from Jesus? What won't you give up and it's keeping you from Jesus? What's the one thing you're holding on to at the expense of knowing him better? Because whatever it is, it's not worth it. It doesn't make any sense. It's like trading the house back for the red paperclip. So that's what I think John wants us to see here in this first part of this passage, that unbelief is a terrible trade-off. Unbelief is the worst trade-off. And unbelief, by unbelief, I don't mean only outright, I am against Jesus. And John, you see, it could take the form of just ignoring him, just kind of putting him off, keeping him on the edge of your life, whatever form it takes, unbelief is the worst trade-off. Something is going on in chapter 11. And it's hard to maybe see because we're breaking it up in weeks like this. But chapter 11 is really strange. I mean, besides the fact that a dead man came back to life. But something strange. And if you just, you could kind of notice it by glancing with me for a second at the headings. If you have the English Standard Version, most of us have here, the ESV, probably have the same headings. Look at the first heading in chapter 11, the first little title. It says, the death of Lazarus. So we're dealing with this profound problem, human death. Then you look at the next heading, and you have this title, I am the resurrection and the life. So here in this passage, Jesus makes this incredible statement of hope in the face of death. Then you have the next heading in verse 28, says, Jesus weeps. And you see Jesus is a man, not just of power, but of this deep love and compassion. Then you get to the next heading in verse 38, and it says, Jesus raises Lazarus. Wow. Profound power in this profoundly loving man. And then we get to our section, and the title is The Plot to Kill Jesus. And I know some of you high schoolers have taken logic. So what would we maybe call this, where what comes at the end doesn't follow from what comes beforehand? A non sequitur, right? Have you heard that phrase? It's a non sequitur. I don't know what it actually translates as, but I just know that it means it doesn't follow. It doesn't match with what just came beforehand. People are dying because of sin. Lazarus has died. Here comes Jesus, and he's a man with great love and wisdom and power, and he's raising people from the dead. Hey guys, I know what we should do with him. We should kill him. It's clear that the unbelief of these leaders who get together in what we just read does not come from a lack of information. Like they just didn't understand Jesus. They heard these rumors. They didn't really get him. They didn't have enough information, so they made a bad call. But their unbelief is coming from a heart that's hardened towards God, and so they end up doing really foolish stuff. So you notice that the people who go and tattle on Jesus, that's what they're doing is in chapter 11, verse 45 and 46. They go tattle on Jesus, and they're people who saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. They're not going to the Pharisees and saying, hey, there's rumors going around. They're going to the Pharisees and say, guys, you'll never guess what we saw. He really did it. We were at the tomb. We helped, maybe some of them helped wrap Lazarus's dead body and put it in the tomb. Who knows? They were there with the family. And did you notice that there's no evidence that when they hear the report, the Pharisees, the chief priests, there's no evidence that they doubted the story was true. None at all. In fact, there's evidence that they believed the story. So they call the council together. The other gospels call it the Sanhedrin, all the big shot politicians in Jerusalem. And the reason they gather all the big shot leaders in Jerusalem is because they believe the story. This man really went out and raised Lazarus from the dead. So they get together and they don't, what do they say in their big council meeting? They don't say, ha, guys, you hear the newest story? Now people think Jesus raises people from the dead. Isn't that ridiculous? No, what do they say? They say, what are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. Well, why is that a problem? Guys, what are we going to do? Look, did you hear what he's doing now? He's raising people from the dead. What are we going to do? Well, why is great? Like, celebrate, have a party. Why is that a problem? Look at verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Okay, well, Well, why is that a problem? That's great too. Look at verse 49. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There it is. There's the issue for these guys. The problem is not that they don't believe Jesus raised Lazarus. It's just hard to believe in a scientific age. How could a man raise people from the dead? That's not their problem. God's good at PR, public relations. God the Son knows how to show himself to be who he is. There he is, Jesus, doing the kinds of things that only God can do, raising people from the dead. So the problem is not that the PR is bad and they can't figure out if Jesus really is who he says he is. The problem is not that they don't believe him. The problem is they don't want him. It's not so much that they didn't think he was telling the truth to them. It's that he didn't think he was good for them. We can't let him go on like this because we're going to lose our place and our nation. So John said this way back in the beginning of his gospel in chapter 1, verse 11. He says, he came to his own, talking about Jesus, but his own people did not receive him. Why? And John shows us here the answer is not that complicated. The leaders in Jerusalem simply want something else more. They are willing to give up God, even to kill God's son, in order to keep their gods, their small g gods. And for them, they're small g gods that they're not willing to give up. So they'll push Jesus down if they have to. For them, it's their place, and scholars say that probably that refers to the temple, the way that word gets used in other passages. So they're afraid they're going to lose the temple because that's where their power is connected to, being the leaders of who's in and who's out and where do the tithes and offerings go, who gets the money. So they're afraid they're going to lose their place, their temple, and their nation, the sort of semi-independence of Israel. Those, for them, are their gods that they're not willing to give up in order to accept Jesus. But what is it for you? What is it that you find yourself wanting more than knowing Christ? What is it keeping you from considering this Jesus to be the only one, the one that your whole life is about? Maybe for some of us, it's just you want to be in charge of your own life. And Jesus says uncomfortable things about changing your life. Maybe it's just comfort. It's uncomfortable to try to. Maybe it's you want people's approval, and the people whose approval you want aren't going to go for that sort of you being a Jesus person. Maybe it's sexual freedom or sexual indulgence that you're not willing to give up, that freedom or that indulgence. Maybe it's simple pride keeping you from coming to Jesus, not wanting to admit that you've done wrong, not wanting to admit that you've been wrong, not wanting to admit that you need God's help. It's not usually, I don't think it's usually a head problem that keeps people from being in Jesus, as if they just have all these intellectual questions they just can't resolve, or else they would believe. And because there is a real place for the intellectual questions, because this is a factual book. And so there's a real place for trying to figure out the questions that we have with our minds. But what we see here with these Pharisees, I think more typical, that the real problem is not we have these heady questions, if we could just figure them out. The problem of unbelief is not a head problem, it's a heart condition. We're sinners at heart. That's what the Bible teaches. We don't want to admit our biggest problem is our sin by nature. We don't want Jesus telling us what to do. We don't want Jesus telling us who to worship. We don't want Jesus telling us what needs to change in our lives. That's the default of an unsaved sinner's heart. But the saddest part of it, the saddest part of that, is that on our own, sinners don't want Jesus. Period. We'd rather have other things. We'd rather hang on to the red paperclip, because at least it's my paperclip. And we can have Christ. We'd rather serve other gods, especially ourselves. We're our favorite god to serve. And when we see anything as bigger and better than Jesus, we're making the worst trade-off. So those of us here who have had God graciously work to open our eyes to reality, to the good news of Jesus' value and power and love, we've come to a place where we've said, Jesus is God and Jesus is good. And so he comes before everything. That's what Christ calls his people to. And those of us who are his, though we struggle with temptation, those we struggle with sin, that's the fundamental change that God has worked in us and is calling us to embrace. That we've come to a place where we say, Jesus is the end of the bigger and better game. He is God and he is good and he comes before everything. So brothers and sisters here, if you're a believer, let's not forget that this is our call. As followers of Jesus, he comes before everything. Our Savior is more precious than spouse. Our Savior is more precious than money, than job, than kids, than plans for the weekend, than comfort, than control. So even for those of us who are believers in Jesus, let's ask ourselves the question, what is keeping us from growing in our love for growing in our love for Jesus? What's keeping us from growing in our knowledge of him, our obedience to him? What won't you give up that's keeping you from growing in Jesus? Time, energy, money, wrong relationships, wrong attitudes, wrong priorities, pride. What won't you give up that's keeping you from Jesus? Because it is a good trade-off to throw those things aside and grab a hold of Christ. Nothing is better than Jesus. Living for anything else when you could live for Jesus is a terrible trade-off. But that's the trade-off these leaders made in John 11. They were willing to make that trade-off. We don't want to lose our place and our nation. What are we going to do to get rid of Jesus? How's it work out for them? What's kind of the evidence that it was a terrible trade-off for them? They're trying to put a stop to Jesus so they can hold on to their temple and their nation, right? And in doing that, we know from other scriptures, who are they rejecting? They're rejecting the one who God says is the true temple. They're rejecting the one who really brings people into God's presence. Not a building that you go into and, oh, God is there, but a person who you come to and you can know God through him. They're rejecting the one who's the true temple. And he, in fact, is the one who gives real freedom. They want independence from the Romans, but he's the one who gives real freedom and the one who actually rules over all nations. So even on paper, it's a bad trade-off. Over here you have Jesus, over here you have our place and our temple. And you say, it's no contest. But in history, actually, they also really get the short end of the stick. They're willing to make the trade-off, and almost exactly 40 years later, at the very same time that the message of Christ's victory over death is exploding throughout the Roman Empire, the Church of God is spreading throughout the Roman Empire, in 70 AD, almost to the day, 3 days before the Passover in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus and his troops burn the temple in Jerusalem to the ground. And it's never rebuilt. And the nation of Israel is never the same, has never been the same. So in 40 years, these leaders lost their place and their nation and Christ because they gave him up in order to hold on to those things. Sin never pays off. It's always a terrible trade-off. It promises life and it brings death and shame and guilt and ultimately the judgment of God. So rebellion against God is not just it's wrong, you shouldn't do that. It's also foolish, silly. It leads to nothing good. And if we're honest with ourselves, we look at our sin, we recognize, yeah, seemed like a good idea at the time. Didn't work out. Many of us here have seen that in our own lives. Breaking God's rules or simply ignoring him will ruin your joy. And if you take it to its conclusion, it will kill you. Terrible trade-off, but there's so much more in this passage. The Jewish leaders are going to lose their grip on the nation, but God is preparing for his people at the same time something bigger and better. So John wants us to see that in the midst of their making this foolish trade-off, God offers the great exchange. God offers the great exchange. That's the second thing I'm hoping you'll come away from this passage with. God offers the great exchange. Look at verse 49 here. The high priest, the head honcho, his name is Caiaphas, and he's kind of a no-nonsense character. He comes in, and the irony is that he's more blind than all the other guys. Look at what he says, verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You're being foolish. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish." So they're saying, "What do we do? What do we do? What do we do?" And he says, "Good grief, you know, duh. Let's just kill him. I mean, come on." And he basically says what they're all thinking anyway. If we want to keep the status quo, guys, if we have to get rid of Jesus, it's better for us if he die than that we lose what's precious to us, because people start believing in him. The Romans say, "Hey, what's going on in there? There's a movement. We don't like this." And the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away our place, our nation. And it's so twisted. It's so wicked. It's so foolish. They're trying to put to death the guy who raises people from the dead. And yet, it's also wonderful, not just terrible. What Caiaphas says here is wonderful. Do you see what John adds in here? He says that Caiaphas prophesied. Caiaphas speaks better than he knows. He means it at one level. God means it at another level. God uses the height of their foolish ranting and plotting to get spoken one of the most incredible truths in our universe. God uses this Caiaphas plotting statement to get spoken so we could read it and hear it and believe it, one of the most incredible truths in your universe right now, today. He says, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people And it is better. Bigger and better. That this particular man, Jesus Christ, die. And in fact, that's the plan. That's God's plan. Caiaphas thinks it's his bright idea, but it's God's plan. And it's Jesus's plan. So look at verses 51 to 53. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Sin always loses. God always wins because he's God. And what's incredible about the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus looks like he's losing and he endures the deepest humiliation and pain as a trade-off in order to gain two things. The glory of his Father through his obedience and his love, showing that doing his Father's will is more valuable than any trade-off. And what is that will? The second thing Jesus died to accomplish trades suffering, agony, and shame, and humiliation in order to be able to invite you and me, the biggest losers, God's enemies, to invite us into the winner's circle. We see that here in verses 51 and 52. Jesus was going to die not just for his fellow Jews who would believe in him, but also we read, to gather the children of God scattered abroad. Jesus was not just going to die to save the Jews from Roman attack, because that's not even what he did, right? 40 years later, Titus, boom. He was going to die to save sinners, Jews and Gentiles, red, yellow, black, and white, everybody who would put their trust in him from God's wrath. Jesus died in order to make it possible and just for God to forgive and to adopt anybody who would come to Christ to become part of his eternal family. So the worst plan people ever plotted, to murder the Son of God, is the best plan you ever heard. God's plan to make all who believe sons and daughters of God. The Pharisees' murder plot was God's rescue mission. So just real quick, just to be clear, how is that a rescue mission? I mean, it sounds nice and dramatic if you try to say it dramatic, but how is that a rescue mission? How is Jesus dying going to accomplish anything good? How is that a good trade-off? But this is the great exchange that I'm talking about. Do you notice the irony of God's timing with this whole passage? What time of year is it when God, through Caiaphas, says Jesus is going to die for the people and for all the children of God scattered abroad? What time of year is it? Passover. It's the Passover. And what is the Passover? Passover is a celebration of substitution. It's a celebration of substitution. Every year, the Jewish people would gather in Jerusalem to remember and celebrate 1,400 years earlier when they had been slaves in Egypt. God had descended in judgment to wipe out the firstborn son of every single family in the land of Egypt. And yet for Israel, for those who belong to him, a perfect, blameless lamb had been slaughtered in the place of each household's firstborn. And its blood had been painted on the doorposts. We remember this story of the Passover in Egypt. The blood had been painted on the doorpost as if to say, judgment's already come on this house. The price has already been paid. Here's the blood to prove it. And the book of Exodus tells us that when God saw the blood of the lamb, which had died as a substitute in the place of those firstborn sons, God passed over those homes. And instead of bringing judgment on them, a few days later, what did he give them? Freedom. Life. Broke them out of Egypt to be his own precious people. So do you remember at the beginning of the book of John, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and he points to him and what he says? Look, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the one who's going to do the great exchange. The great exchange offered by God is that his perfect son stands in the place of sinful human beings. Jesus, the perfect man, who laid down his life in the place of any sinner who would believe in him. Any sinner who would believe in him. Any sinner who would, so to speak, spread the blood of Jesus over his door and say, I believe he died so that I don't have to. I believe he endured the punishment for my sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 summarizes the great exchange this way. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He gets treated as our sins deserve. We, by coming to him in faith, are welcomed by God the way he deserves, as children. That's the great exchange. So you see, the gospel, why it's good news, is that it's not ultimately about what you give up to earn Jesus, to get Jesus, but about what God gave to win you. His own son. And if that's how deep God's love for you goes, and how great his power is to defeat your sin, you have nothing to lose by embracing Christ. If not even the cross can stop God's plan, but even that gets used to his glory, then to follow Christ, to know Christ, is only gain. Even if you have to give up all kinds of stuff in order to have Christ, you're trading up. Hands down, Jesus is bigger and better. Having the purpose of your life be to know the one who is life, who is living water, who is living bread, who is the light of life, the resurrection and the life. To know him is bigger and better than anything we could give up. And Jesus is the one who invented every good and pure thing we've ever enjoyed. So to trade any of those things in order to know him, it's trading up. But I just want to close by saying, if you're a believer, it's time to tear down whatever is holding you back from knowing Jesus, from growing in Jesus. If you're not a believer, please, please take time out to evaluate whatever it is that's holding your allegiance and your affection and keeping you from going to Christ. Is it really worth it? Give up whatever it takes to come consider the good news about Jesus and place your faith in him. Give up whatever it takes to grow in your love for him. There's no better trade-off than that. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the great exchange. We cannot even fathom, we cannot even begin to understand really how much it cost you in order to gather your people into your family. And yet you did it. How great your love is, how awesome your power is, how incredible your plan for history and even your plan for us in this room is. So I pray that you would cause us to see what it is you're calling us to give up in order to know you better, to confess and repent of in order to believe and follow after you. I pray that you would capture our hearts and our imaginations and our wills and our desires in a fresh way through your Spirit, using your word to point us to the value of Christ our Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.